Well, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to, we're going to be a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew, a little bit in the book of Proverbs, a little bit in the book of Romans, but we'll begin here in just a minute by reading from Matthew 20. It's page 825 in your pew Bibles, if that's the choice of Bibles you're using this morning. Well, last week, We restarted a sermon series from last year leading up to Easter, where we began looking at the idea that the resurrection changes everything. We reviewed how our life discipled to Jesus involves not just going to the cross and killing our sin, but that it also involves us going to the empty tomb and replacing the sin that we're killing with something beautiful and good, that of our renewed nature, a nature that's united to the risen Jesus. And this is what the Apostle Paul described as the process in Colossians 3 of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And oftentimes the best way to put off the old self is by focusing on putting on the new. We kill off a sinful attachment, or we choke out a sinful pattern in our lives by grabbing hold of something more beautiful, more satisfying, more life-giving to us and to our community. And so if you're one of those folks who you like to, if you're following the scorecard, you see that where we are in the lineup this morning, you've noticed the sermon title shows us we're going to take a look at the problem of envy this morning. And maybe you're thinking, envy? Really? Of all the problems in this world, that's what you're going with? I mean, if the resurrection changes everything, shouldn't we start by talking about more important things like how the resurrection changes, you know, the outcomes of foreign policy or violent crime or poverty and injustice? Well, if it's true that every single human is created in the image of God, and that the line dividing good and evil passes right through the middle of every human heart, well, then think about how envy is part of that bitter root of all of those problems that I just named. Just take our relations in foreign policy as a nation. Imagine all of the foreign policy crises that we've had in kind of living memory with North Korea. Most of those problems most likely stem from an envious dictator who sees other nations that have status and prominence that he and his nation do not have. How much of the violent crime in the news that we see in our neighborhoods or around our nation, how much of those violent crimes can be traced back to envy in the heart of those people who have, they see someone who has something that they don't have, and so they're going to take that something from them. Do you see how the resurrection of Jesus changes everything? Because the people who are changed by it are involved in everything. And so we aim at the heart of fear. We aim at the heart of pride or gluttony or lust, or in our case this morning, we're going to aim at the heart of envy so that we can see more clearly how the resurrection changes it. We're going to read this passage here in Matthew 20, the first 16 verses. We're going to look at the heart of envy that's on display in these laborers in the vineyard. But then we've got some spade work to do really before we get to Matthew 20 and see how it relates, because we have to define exactly what envy is. We kind of got to put your finger on the problem before we can get the right diagnosis, before we get the right prescription. But once we get there, we'll take a good look at what the risen Christ, what he moves into our hearts in order to evict the envy that's currently housed there. So let's read from Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, and then I'll pray. Hear now the word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to whom he said, "You, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. He did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "Go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the preaching, and the understanding of his word. Will you pray with me? Great Father in heaven, we come to you and we desire for your holy hand to be laid on our hearts, to do the necessary surgery, to extract that which is evil and not good in us. But Father, even more than that, we desire for you to replace it with the passions that you would have us have. Give us these things, Father, this day. Would you show us how to lay hold of the resurrected Jesus by faith, that our lives might be made different? Do these things, Father, by your grace and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, someone once said that of all the seven deadly sins, envy is the only one that's no fun at all. Gluttony and lust and greed, those are kind of obvious as how they can be fun, right? But even things like anger can make us feel powerful, right? It can raise our heart rate. It can give us a little rush, those sorts of things. But envy, that's not even wanting something. Envy is wanting someone else to not have something. Envy is, if you will, discontent on the attack. Envy isn't the same thing as jealousy. Jealousy has something, and jealousy fears losing it. Jealousy becomes defensive towards what it possesses. Even the Lord, one of his names in the Old Testament, is jealous. But envy is also not the same thing as coveting or covetousness either. Coveting is focused on wanting something similar to what we see our neighbor has. It's like this. Your retired neighbor rolls up in a brand new charcoal gray spray-in bedliner Ford F-150 pickup truck. You can count the number of miles on your fingers that it's got. That's how new it is. And coveting says, "I want a truck like that." Envy says, "I want a fully decked out Ford F-250 Super Duty with four-wheel drive." Envy would never be satisfied with just the new truck. Envy wants the neighbor to lose his status as having the superior vehicle. Victor Hugo, the author of the book Les Miserables, most of us have seen the movie adaptations of his book. And if you've read his book, kudos on you. It is, it's like 3 inches thick. So, but Victor Hugo makes the point of what envy is in a poem that he wrote called Envy and Avarice. In the poem, Envy and her twin sister Avarice, what avarice is just an old word for what we would call today greed. Their envy and avarice are walking down the road and they meet a gentleman named Desire. And Desire promises to grant them whatever they wish, but there's a catch. The catch is, whatever they wish for is going to be given to them, but whatever they get will be given to their sister in double measure. Well, envy and avarice can't decide what to wish for until the very end, to the very last line of the poem. Envy says, I want to be blind in one eye. You see what envy is like. Envy is a leech for our joy. Once it attaches itself to us, it drains the joy from life. It drains our ability to have joy in other people's good. It ruins our ability to be grateful for what we already have, because there's always someone out there who has it better. There's always someone out there who has more stuff, who's more beautiful, who's more athletic, or who's read more books than we have, or who has a more satisfying job, or who has more children, or who has better behaved children, or who has a more satisfying marriage. Or you get the point, right? Tim Keller, in a sermon that he preached on envy, he says, envy gives us an incurable case of comparisonitis. But envy not only has sort of this suspicious sideways glance at everybody, but envy's shy too. It's not bold. You know, anger and pride, those things are bold, and they just come right out and show us who they are. We don't like to admit it when we're envious, because it makes us seem petty. It makes us seem like such a small person. And so we hide our envy behind masks and hypocrisy. We hide our envy behind a fake version of niceness. This propensity to hide or to disguise our envy, it's given a vivid picture in a medieval poem called Piers Plowman. Now, most of us have probably heard of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, right? It's that long, extended, allegorical story about the Christian life, where Christian is a pilgrim, and he's leaving the city of destruction, and he's going towards the celestial city, and he meets all sorts of different people and dangers along the way. Well, 300 years before John Bunyan ever put pen to paper, another man named William Langland wrote his own allegory of the Christian life called Piers Plowman. And the hero of that poem comes across the personification of each of the seven deadly sins. And here's envy really puts into perspective for us. Here's what envy says in that poem. I have a neighbor near me whom I annoy often, and tell lies about him to lords to make him lose silver, and to make his friends foes through my false speaking. His gain and good luck grieve me sorely. Between house and house I sow hatred, so that life and limb are lost through whispers. When I meet at market the man whom I envy, I greet him graciously or with friendly manners, and fear to offend him, for he is the stronger. If I had might and mastery, God knows my wishes, so I live without love like a low mongrel, and all my body bursts from the bitterness of my anger. That's how ugly envy is when it comes to full fruition, when it comes to blossom in our lives. And so we need to attack envy in our own hearts, because it makes us seem small. It makes us wear fake masks. It steals the joy from our lives. It poisons our ability to have open and honest relationships with people. And so the question then is, what do we attack envy with? Well, here's where we return to that principle that we often it's the best way to get rid of an evil passion is to displace it with a righteous passion. Here's where we go back to the resurrection of Jesus to lay hold of that very thing that can evict envy from our hearts and replace it with something far more satisfying and far more joy-inducing. As we look at the resurrection of Jesus, I want us to do three things. I want us to look to the past, look to the now, and look to the future. First of all, look to the past. Here's where the parable that we read in opening the sermon, here's where that parable helps us out. Remember that the laborers who were first hired, they're the ones who get upset when they get the same wage as those who were hired last. And Jesus, in telling this parable, is exposing, masterfully exposing, the heart of envy that is resident. And he says, remember, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. So this is not all those wicked unbelievers out there. He was like saying, this is how it is in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And so this is what Jesus is laying out before us to help us be shaped and molded. And he's exposing the heart of envy, and he shows us that ultimately envy is the heart's grumble against God's generosity. God is the infinitely generous giving. He gives us the life and the blood of his son at the cross. He gave us the very righteousness of his son, the perfect, unstained, unwavering record of Jesus, that when Jesus walked out of the grave, that record became ours. Just like Paul says in his letter to the Romans, that Christ was raised for our justification. He was raised from the dead so that we might be declared righteous. And that gift of Christ's perfect righteousness, it's the same gift that's given to the covenant child who's baptized as an infant. They labor all their lives to trust and obey. They're at the church every time the doors are open. They become a missionary and they go off and serve for decades in some faraway land. They make great sacrifices for the kingdom of heaven. But it's the exact same gift that's also given to the lifelong alcoholic who's lying in a hospital bed, dying of a ruined liver that he killed himself, who is crying earnest, heartfelt tears of repentance and making a brand new profession of faith in the risen Christ to the nurse standing beside his bed just 10 minutes before his life expires. The righteousness of Christ and his perfection is given to the lifelong Christian and the last minute Christian. That is the super abundantly generous God who saves us. So we look to the past at this gift of salvation that you've received, and we don't rejoice simply in our own, in God's generosity towards us, but we get to rejoice with those whose stories look a whole lot different than our own. So let's marvel at this supernatural generosity of the grace of our God towards others. And as we rejoice in his grace towards others, we can watch the cold envy in our hearts begin to melt. So look to the past, but also look to the now, look to the present. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, he spends the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans, and he's laying out the truth and the goodness and the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ. And then, beginning at the very start of chapter 12, Paul pivots and he begins telling us how to pursue a life of being discipled to Jesus. He's telling us how to present our bodies as living sacrifices. He's telling us about the goodness of all the different kinds of gifts within the church and how we are to value each of those gifts and to use them to love one another with brotherly affection, to live in harmony with each other, to leave vengeance in God's hands, and to live in peace, to overcome evil with good, and so forth. And buried in that laundry list of commands in Romans 12, is a command in verse 15 where the Spirit of the resurrected Christ tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Did you hear that first part of that verse? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a command that we can't obey by ourselves. We actually need someone else to be able to fulfill that command, right? Not only do we need each other to fulfill that, in other words, you have to be present for me to rejoice with you, but we also have to be involved enough in each other's lives so that we can take notice of it when someone has reason to rejoice. There's no more effective weapon at blasting the envy out of our, that's rooted in our hearts. There's no more effective weapon to blasting out that envy than joining in the rejoicing over how the hand of God has been kind to someone else. But let's remember, though, at this point, though, even though as effective as that is, our hearts can still be deceptive here. Because we think, okay, Kirk, rejoice with those who rejoice. I hear what the Apostle Paul is saying there. And so we choose someone or some group of people who's far removed from us. Maybe we don't know them, they don't know us. Like the Ukrainians who are just kind of sticking it to the Russians from time to time. And so it's the classic underdog story. And so we rejoice with Ukraine when they are able to get one over on the Russians. Or we watch Furman University defeat the University of Virginia Cavaliers in the first round of March Madness. And we think, yay, I'm going to rejoice with Furman University and all their fans. Or maybe we see a local Christian school that's becoming very successful in expanding their facilities, but we've got no contact, no point of contact or relationship to this school. And so we rejoice that this Christian school is expanding. And as good as rejoicing with those people are, it's not going to touch the envy in our hearts, because envy is linked closer to those who are closer to us in lifestyle. It's linked to those who are more like us in talent level or our calling in life. One author says it like this. She said, "Enviers tend to envy people to whom they might actually be compared unfavorably. That is, those who are just like them, only better. The middle class homemaker, for instance, doesn't envy the super rich woman who has an army of housekeepers and cooks and has an interior designer on retainer, right? She envies another middle class homemaker who's a little better at keeping house and has a better eye for style and decorating than she does. The electrician doesn't envy the CEO of the local electrical co-op. He envies his fellow electrician who gets the promotion to crew manager that he himself had applied for but had been denied. If I hear about a fellow pastor and he's able to complete his third marathon, that's not exactly a trigger for my envy. I don't believe I'm going to be running any marathons anytime soon. But when I hear that the pastor at Trinity Reformed Church here in town is getting to baptize a mother and father and their six children, you better believe I have to fight hard against envy. And how small is that? How petty and pathetic does that little seed of envy make me seem? The kingdom of heaven on earth is growing, and I'm tempted to grumble with envy because I didn't get to be the one to disciple that family and baptize them into this church. But my antidote to that envy is not try real hard not to be envious. It's rejoicing with those who rejoice, who are close to us. Rejoicing with those whom God is blessing. That is the antidote for our envy. Now, our rejoicing, that's the dynamite that blasts away the envy in our hearts. The homemaker battling envy chooses to rejoice over the hard work and talent that her fellow homemaker has. The electrician rejoices in the blessing his co-worker has received. Your pastor gets to rejoice with those, with the pastor of Trinity Reformed, that the kingdom of heaven on earth has grown by 8. And as we rejoice with those who rejoice, what we're doing is we're showing that the old has passed away and that the new has come. That we are a new creation. And so we look to the past in God's super abundant gift of Christ's perfect righteousness. We look to the present and we rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also look to the future. Here's where King Solomon comes along and helps us out in Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." Here, Solomon points us to the indestructible hope that the future holds out to all those who belong to the Lord. Now, maybe we're like Solomon, and we're seeing wickedness prospering in the world around us. Maybe we're seeing injustice growing, and it's sweeping away the innocent, and the unjust appear to have no consequences in their lives. Maybe our work is frustrated and it's not going anywhere, and we look over here and we see people moving forward and gaining ground in their lives. Social media has exacerbated envy innumerable times. And so it seems like maybe no matter how hard we seem to work, we're met with frustration and we feel that all that we do is futile. But whether it's the prosperity of the wicked, whether it's the unjust who appear to escape justice, or even just the feeling of futility in our work compared to other people, Solomon says there is a future and that our hope will not be cut off. And as wise as Solomon was, by God's grace, we get to see farther. We know what that hope is. We know what that hope is because on this side of the empty tomb, we know that our ultimate hope is in the conquering power of the resurrected Savior. What Solomon saw in only shadowy form, we see in the clear light of day. Jesus has risen from the dead, and because of that undeniable reality, we can rest. We can be assured that our own resurrection is going to happen. And in that great day, we will see with our own resurrected eyes that all of this world's injustice is going to be made right. That the wicked's prosperity is going to turn to condemnation and terror. That the purpose for every single second of frustration and futility in our work is going to have its good purpose. The purpose for that futility and frustration, that purpose will be opened up to us. And every ounce of envy in our hearts will give way to perfect joy in the presence of Christ, our risen King. A beautiful picture of this forward-looking hope manifested itself in the life of my favorite author, J.R.R. Tolkien. Now, if you've only had to be at Pilgrim for about 30 or 40 seconds, and you know I'm a big fan of Tolkien's works. I'm also a big fan of C.S. Lewis. Interestingly enough, Tolkien and Lewis were actually really good friends. They participated in a group of aspiring authors that met regularly, the group that called themselves the Inklings. Now, most people, though, are unaware that Tolkien was amazingly envious of C.S. Lewis's writing and his productivity and his fame. Tolkien published his book, The Hobbit, in 1937, and he received a modest amount of fame and popularity for that one book. But he was writing and rewriting and rewriting the material that would one day become the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But C.S. Lewis, okay, so Tolkien published The Hobbit in 37. Well, in 1938, C.S. Lewis began a stretch of years that encompassed an impressive output of books. Beginning in 1938, Lewis published his space trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, That Hideous Strength, the first four of the Chronicles of Narnia books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and The Silver Chair, The Screwtape Letters, The Great Divorce, The Problem of Pain, Mere Christianity, and The Abolition of Man. That's just to name some of them, okay? Lewis published book after book after book, while Tolkien didn't publish anything. He wrote, and he rewrote, and he reworked chapters, and he rewrote all of the material that would one day become the Lord of the Rings. And eventually, Tolkien was so envious of Lewis, he was so frustrated over his own lack of productivity and his own perfectionism, and he was also struck by the horrors that were going on in World War II, that Tolkien quit working on The Lord of the Rings altogether for almost 10 years. And then one night, Tolkien had a dream, and he eventually published this short, he published his dream as a short story, and the name of the story is Leaf by Niggle. Now, Niggle is a funny-sounding word. It's defined in the Oxford English Dictionary, to which Tolkien himself was a contributor, mind you. It's defined as to work in a fiddling or ineffective way, to spend time unnecessarily on petty details. It kind of sounds like that's what niggle would mean if you didn't know what it meant. Well, in Tolkien's dream, the main character, Niggle, has this vision in his mind of this grand and glorious tree that he wants to paint. And so he sets up this enormous canvas that he's going to paint this enormous and beautiful tree onto. And he has to, the canvas is so big, he has to climb up a ladder to get to the place where he started painting. But Niggle's got two problems. Number one, he's a perfectionist, and he kept going over and over and over this one leaf that he had started. The second problem he has is that he kept getting interrupted by a neighbor who kept coming to him and asking him for help. And so Niggle would have to come down the ladder and go next door and help his neighbor. And so he worked and reworked that one leaf and kept getting interrupted and helping his neighbor out over and over until the day came for his death. But all Niggle had ever completed was the one leaf. As Niggle traveled to his heavenly home, he heard two voices. He felt condemned by one voice that he heard, that voice that seemed to speak to him about how little he had accomplished and about how much time he had wasted on trifles. But there was another voice speaking to him. It was the voice of mercy, who seemed to be saying that the sacrifices that he had made all throughout his life in helping his neighbor, those efforts had not gone unnoticed, and that he would receive a gift. So when Niggle reaches the border of the heavenly country, something catches his eye. He's struck, because there before him is the tree. It's his tree, just as he had envisioned it. In Tolkien's words, before Niggle stood the tree, his tree, finished, its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind that Niggle had so often felt or guessed and yet had so often failed to catch. He gazed at the tree and slowly he lifted his arms and opened them wide. It is a gift, he said. The work that Niggle had given himself to, it wasn't futile, it wasn't pointless, not even the visions of his imagination were fruitless, because they prepared him for the joy that he would have at the fulfillment of his vision. They were purposeful, and they pointed to the real country, not to the painting, but to the reality that the painting would one day point to the real tree. The point is that this short story, while it began in Tolkien's dream, what it did was it rooted Tolkien's joy in a future hope where all futility is going to be reversed and where our joy will be complete. It helped cure Tolkien's comparisonitis with his friend C.S. Lewis. That future hope released him from his fears and it prodded him into a new and present joy that eventually completed his now famous Lord of the Rings trilogy, which he published in 1954 and 1955. Dearly beloved, envy will steal the joy from our lives, driving us to lead discontent lives that secretly hates our neighbors and grumbles against the God of all generosity. But the resurrection of Jesus, that offers a strong yet sweet-tasting medicine for our envy. Because of Christ's resurrection, we can look to the past and we can rejoice in the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness, both to us, but also to our fellow Christians, to those Christians whose stories look vastly different than our own. Because of Christ's resurrection, we can look to the now, looking for ways and opportunities to rejoice with those who rejoice who are in our lives. And because of Christ's resurrection, we can look to that indestructible future hope of our own resurrection, where every ounce of envy will be obliterated and all of our frustrations will give way to joy in the presence of Jesus. Will you pray with me, please? Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus, that we are shown the super abundant generosity of what is at the core of who you are, that we're shown that we get to receive a perfect, spotless record that Christ himself earned on our behalf, and that it is given to our Christian neighbors just as much as it is given to us. And Father, we rejoice with those people. We rejoice that you have given us a future hope, that you have given us a rock solid hope, knowing that there is a future and that our hope will not be dismayed, but ultimately fulfilled. And that we find all this because the grave is empty and because Jesus is Lord. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.